Praise the Lord. Amen. God bless you, gentlemen. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. There are those in the past who have said that the book of Revelation is straw to be burned. Martin Luther was one that really could not figure out what Revelation was all about. And truly, there are many things in here, I think, that we try to give interpretation to. And we may find out when we get to heaven that we were off on it. But God gave these words for a reason. And He's blessed us with these words. And He's given us this promise that if we learn these things and live according to them, that we will be blessed. And so it's important that we give time to it, especially in the day in which we live, because I believe as we look upon the things that are going on in our world today, we are seeing the framework for the fulfillment of prophecy in the book of Revelation, as well as the book of Daniel, and the book of Ezekiel, and many, many other places throughout the Bible. But Revelation is given for a particular emphasis on things that are going to happen in the future, things that will happen. As you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we find the letters that the Lord Jesus Christ gives unto the churches. And in Revelation chapter 4, we see the end of the church age and the beginning of the next phase on God's timetable. Now, the next things that are going to happen in God's timetable is number one, we who are saved, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to go and meet Him in the air. Now, this is a undisputable scripturally, in that we are going to go and meet the Lord in the air, because that's exactly what He said is going to happen. In John chapter 14, He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so the day is going to come when He's going to receive us unto Himself. But the day has not yet come. That day has not yet come. We know that because we're still here. And so we're going to go up. It's normally, in today's vernacular, it's called the rapture of the church. The old-timers would have called it the resurrection of the saints. The day in which those who died and gone on to be with the Lord, they're going to have a resurrected body. They're going to first meet the Lord in the air with that resurrected body. Then we are going to meet the Lord in the air with a new body. It will not be the same body, praise the Lord, and it will forever be with the Lord. The next thing that happens is that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. This is the first judgment of God that He allows the Antichrist to come on. I believe that the devil would have the Antichrist come on now if he could, but the Lord has prevented it. He keeps it from happening. It's by His mercies that these things have not come. Because when they do, it'll begin a series of judgments from God upon all unbelievers. A series of judgments from God upon all unbelievers, in which there'll be sickness, famine, disease, death. There'll be wars, and the majority of the population of the earth is going to be killed. Not of old age, but they're going to die in many different types of judgments upon the earth. And so God has stayed the hand of the devil and has not allowed the Antichrist to come on the scene yet. But that day is coming. And that will happen at some point after the resurrection of the saints. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene. That's the first judgment of God. The first judgment of God. And that is going to usher in the 7-year period of tribulation upon the earth. 7 years of incredible difficulty, and it's going to be an incredible difficulty. It's not even a word. It's going to be a most terrible time. So the Antichrist comes on the scene. He's going to make a false peace with Israel. Israel is going to think of this Antichrist as their Messiah. He's going to set up shop within Jerusalem. And it's amazing that they could think these things, but there's a reason why, and we'll see that by the time we're done. We find in Revelation chapter 11, God's method in these tribulation days of getting the gospel to the ends of the world. And we want to look at the witnesses God gives to get the gospel and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ around the world. Now, remember, who is God given to give the gospel in our day? Who's that? We are, right? We who are saved. God has given us the responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He has given us the responsibility to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. And so He's given us that responsibility. But when we start talking about the tribulation, well, guess what? Who's not here? Who's not here? Us, right? We're gone. Whoop. And so what is God going to do to get the gospel out? By the way, God does not cease loving the world in the tribulation, and He proves it by giving witnesses who will give the gospel, and many people will be saved because of these witnesses. And the first witnesses that come on the scene are two men. And we begin to read about them in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And so if you look there, the Bible says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Clothed in sackcloth. And so how long are they going to minister for? How long are they going to have to minister? The Bible says 1,260 days. That's what 60 means. 60 days. A score is 20 days. And so 60 is 60 days. 1,260 days. Now, in our calendar, this is not 3.5 years or half of the 7 years. But in the Jewish calendar, which, remember, God is now focused in like a laser beam on Israel and the Jewish people. In the book of Revelation, the great city is that city, the city of Jerusalem. And so he is no doubt using the Jewish calendar here. And 1,260 days is 3.5 years according to the Jewish calendar. 3.5 years according to the Jewish calendar. The Jews use a lunar calendar, and the Gentiles use a solar calendar. And so our year is broken up into 12 months of different days, but it equals out to 365. And the Jews use a lunar calendar, and their days equal up to 360. And there's different ways in which we catch up with the year. The Jews add a month at a certain time, an extra month of 30 days. And, of course, we add an extra day every 4 years. And so here these men come on the scene, these witnesses, all right? And a witness is someone who proclaims what they have seen. They say, "This is what I've seen," right? And you guys may have had very intimate relationship with witnesses, those who would get up and proclaim with the understanding that a lie is detrimental to the whole thing. And so a witness is someone who tells the truth about what they've seen. More about that in a second. But here are these two men that are going to give witness of what they've seen. And I proclaim to you that what they are going to give witness to is that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is God of all creation, and He is the one who must be worshipped and turned to. That people need to turn from their sin and to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that He is their Savior, just as it is today. People in that day are going to have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sin, and that He rose from the dead. And they must believe that in order to be saved. Now, not everybody will be saved. In fact, most people will not be saved. But here they are, they're witnessing. The Bible says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. These are the light givers and the life givers. These are the ones that give the light and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones who give the life of the olive oil, the anointing oil, which is the olive oil was anointing oil. And these men were the ones who gave that life, that power, to the world in candlesticks, standing before God on the earth. Listen to what the Bible says. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. All right? Now, I don't think there's any reason for us not to take this passage literally. That if someone comes with a knife to kill one of these two witnesses, what happens? Fire comes from the mouth of these men, and that person is consumed. And this would have been the case from anywhere in Jerusalem. I think if I think God was going to protect these men from those who would come and by stealth kill them. I think God was going to protect them from snipers on the other side of the city. God is going to protect them and give them an ability to protect themselves with fire from the mouth. And the Bible says, and if any man tries to kill them in that way, they would die in this way of fire and being burned up. And then verse 6. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Let me ask you this. Has God ever allowed there to be a period of drought upon the earth?
Yes.
Sure. And you remember Elijah was the prophet during the days of great apostasy in the land of Israel. Great apostasy. The prophets of Baal had rule. And Ahab was the king. And he was a terrible king. But even worse than him was his wife. And she was a wicked woman. And so Elijah did something that really made people mad. He stopped the rain. And there was drought, famine, for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years before he called upon the rain, and God sent the rain. But God has done that before. Has God ever caused water to turn to blood? Of course, in Egypt, he did the same thing, right? Turned the Nile into blood. And so these men would be able to do that, and will be able to do that, and to smite the earth with plagues. And so they'll have the opportunity for throughout the whole earth call a plague upon the earth. Maybe one of the 10 plagues of Egypt as well. And the Bible says, as often as they will, for this 3.5 year period, they'll be able to call plagues down upon the earth. And that'll stop people from doing anything that these men would not have them to do. In fact, it's likely that the power of these men, remember, they're the oil and the light. The Bible says that we're the salt and the light. But God has given us the power to help keep this earth from falling into utter chaos by our very presence. Well, I think these men are going to have a similar power to keep at bay some of the truly terrible things that would come without that power. For example, the President of the United States gets up and says, we're going to do such and such a thing in blaspheming God. The two witnesses say, well, if you're going to do that, we're going to send a plague, right? But that's what the Bible says they're going to be able to do. And so that might keep the President of the United States from doing something he shouldn't do biblically. But here we have these two witnesses, and they're witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I believe they're going to be seen throughout the world. People are going to know these men throughout the world. And of course, we know that can happen. We can see just about anywhere in the world right now through cameras. And with cell phones, there's hardly anything that isn't recorded. Satellites and all types of things. And so these have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, only after they're done. Now how long will it take for them to finish their testimony? 1,260 days. And so after 1,260 days, notice what's going to happen. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, everywhere in the book of Revelation where you see the word beast, that's speaking about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the one who is empowered by the devil. In fact, I think he's actually possessed by the devil. And this man makes war with the two witnesses. And what does he do? He kills them, right? There they are, lying there in the middle of Jerusalem, in the place where the Lord was crucified. There they are for all the world to see. And by the way, all the world sees these two witnesses. This is the biggest news the world has known. This is something that everybody gets to see, and they see it. And notice what the Bible says about this. The Antichrist kills these two. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. By the way, why was the place called Sodom and Egypt? Very likely the city of Jerusalem had become a place of Gentile worship. The Gentiles were then influencing the Israelites, and they were doing the very same things the Gentiles did. There's going to be all kinds of debauchery in Israel, and it's going to be a worldly place. The Holy City. Right. Absolutely. And that's going to allow, after this, remember, here comes the Antichrist. He's making war. After this 3.5 period, guess what? After those two witnesses are gone, which is the only thing that was keeping him from going into the temple and desecrating the temple, after they're gone, guess what he does? Well, he enters into the temple and sets himself up as the Messiah. And these people there in Israel, including the Jews, are going to believe he is, remarkably. And he's a Gentile, and that's amazing that they would think so. But they're going to believe the Antichrist is their Savior. He is the great deceiver. There's no doubt about it. And so in verse 8, and their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations. And so who is included in kindreds, tongues, and nations?
Everybody.
Everybody. And the people of kindreds, tongues, and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. For 3.5 days, their dead bodies are going to lay there and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They don't touch those bodies. Maybe they're afraid to touch the bodies. Maybe they are letting the bodies rot in the street as an example to anybody else who would try to do the same thing. Like the way the old, and they still do it in these Muslim nations, wherever ISIS goes and they kill Christians, they take their heads and they put them on pikes so that their bodies rot before anybody else. So you better do what we tell you to do, or this is what happens. And so maybe that was why they left the bodies. We don't know why they left the bodies, but there they are, and they lie there for 3.5 days, right? 3.5 days, there they lie in the street. And look what the Bible says, verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. And so what does the earth do when they see these bodies? They rejoice. There is a worldwide party. This is unlike anything the world has known. This is bigger than the first day of the year, and the ball dropping in New York City, and the fireworks going off first in Australia, then Japan, and Russia, and then all that goes on every first of the year.
Yeah, we're only talking about two bodies, right?
Two bodies on the ground, that's it. That's all there is these two bodies. And there's a great celebration that these men are died. Now, why would they celebrate? Well, yeah, they say plague on America, plague comes on America. They say the water in Europe turns to blood, the water in Europe turns to blood. Somebody tries to come and attack them, they die by flame. And so they're rejoicing. They're thinking to themselves, this is the greatest thing that could have happened. When in reality, what they were doing is preaching the gospel. And their power, which should have led others to say, you know what? These men are proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Savior. I need to believe. And much of the world will not. Some do, but much of the world does not. And so when they die, they rejoice. And look what they do. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. They're going to have parties. They're going to get drunk. They're going to have their wine and their champagne and their beer and their hard liquor. And they're going to go crazy and just have a good old time because these two men have died. In fact, they're going to spend 3.5 days just living it up. I think businesses are going to close down. Governments are going to close down just so that they can party at the death of these two men. They are just so excited about it. And they shall send gifts to one another. They're going to send gifts to one another. They're going to wrap up presents and give gifts like it's Christmas. You want to talk about an attack on Christmas? This is an attack on Christmas. This is far more than a Starbucks cup. This is reality. And they're just going to be living it up because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Then look what happens. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them that saw them. And so they come back alive. They are resurrected from the dead. They come back alive, and the people of the earth see them. They've got their screen, and they've got the video camera upon these two men rotting in the street. All of a sudden, life comes back into them. They stand upon their feet. And they were afraid. Why would they be afraid? Number one, they'd be afraid because maybe they're going to start doing what they did again. Number two, they'd be afraid because it shows that their partying was ridiculous and stupid and that they've chosen the wrong side. And then, verse 12, they heard a great voice from heaven. Now, who is the they? Well, that's up for interpretation. But I believe it's the whole world. I don't think it's just the two. I think they heard it, but I think the world heard it as it went through their cameras and goes through their cameras. They hear, "Come up hither." Just as one day the trumpet's going to sound and we're going to go up, God says, "Hey, you two, come up hither." What happens? And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Their enemies beheld them. And so they see these two ascend into heaven. And so here is these two witnesses that God gives to give an evangelistic effort throughout the world so that people can know the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. A couple of things. First, turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. In verse 14. Speaking about these times that we're talking about right now. Verse 14. The Bible says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And so what are we talking about here? We're talking about this tribulation period, and God says the gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. And witness will be given unto all nations. And so I believe part of what God is trying to do is fulfilled through these two witnesses. The gospel is going to go throughout the world. How's that going to happen? Part one, through these two witnesses. Through these two witnesses. Well, who were these men? Who were these men? It doesn't say, but God has given us, God gives us clues in the Bible. One is very obvious. And if you turn back just one book before Matthew, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. All right, last book of the Old Testament. And look there in chapter 4, last in the second to last verse of the book of Malachi. The Bible says, in this last sentence of the Old Testament, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." All right? And so, who does God say He's going to send before the last terrible day of the Lord?
Elijah.
And that makes sense. Because in Hebrews, the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so every man dies how many times?
Twice.
Once. Now there is a second death, but not everybody dies twice. But everybody dies once. Well, for those of you who know your Bible, what happened to Elijah? God took him up in a chariot, right? Remember? And he crossed the Jordan. Elisha was there with him. He dropped his mantle as he got on the chariot and was taken up in a chariot of fire up into heaven. He never died. He never died. And so one of the clues that God gives us here in Malachi chapter 4. By the way, Elijah stopped the rain. Elijah stopped the rain. And what did what is Elijah going to be able to do in the book of Revelation? He's going to be able to stop the rain. Who's the second one? Well, the second one is debated. I'll tell you who I think it is, and I'll tell you who others think it is. Now, who do I think it is? Well, I think the answer to that is in Genesis. And so in Genesis chapter 5, very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 5. And if you look there, in verse 21. "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And so what happened to Enoch? God took him. There he goes, right up into heaven. And so he never died. And again, it's appointed that a man wants to die, and then the judgment. So I believe the second man is Enoch. Now, what's the debated other point? Well, who said it? Moses. Now, why do people believe it's Moses? Well, there's a good reason. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, who were the two men that were seen on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses. So maybe it will be Moses. And so we don't know. I could not give a dogmatic answer. But I do know this. I can be dogmatic about this. There will be two witnesses in Jerusalem who will give witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did they see? Number one. What did they see that they can give witness to? Well, I don't know if this is true. Commentators have said this is true. But it's very, very compelling and interesting. And so turn back to Matthew. Luke, not Matthew, Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke 24. This is interesting. At least it was for me. In Luke 24, start there in verse 2. Mary and another lady, these Marys, had gone to embalm, basically, the body of Jesus. And so they waited for the Sabbath to be over. Then they go to do this labor of embalming the body of Jesus. But guess what? It was the third day. It was after 3 days, and so they weren't going to find Jesus there. In verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, who were these two men? Well, I think it could be proposed, at least, that those two men were Elijah and Enoch, or Elijah and Moses, who were there. And what did they see by being there? It's not the Marys. What did they see?
The Marys.
Not the Marys that were there. Of course they saw them, but that's not what I'm talking about. The Marys who came to embalm Jesus' body. What did they see of great importance?
The two men.
What did the two men see?
The risen Christ.
The risen Christ, right? They saw Jesus rise from the dead. Remember, God says, I'm going to give my two witnesses. Well, a witness is someone who's seen and someone who proclaims. Well, what did these two men see? Well, they saw Christ rise. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Jesus speaks to these apostles, gives the great commission, and you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, uttermost part of the earth, verse 8. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they yet beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so, who was there to tell them to stop looking up into heaven? Two men. And what did these men see? The ascended Christ. They saw the resurrected Christ. They saw the ascended Christ. These men were saying things. If these two men are the same men, as in the book of Revelation, they say the things that they've seen. Just like Luke said the things that he saw, Paul said the things that he saw, these two men say the things that they saw. And then what happens? These men who supposedly, and I believe probably do, speak about Jesus, who lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. What happens after 3.5 years of these men's lives? They get killed. 3.5 days later, what happens? They rise up from the dead, and they ascend into heaven. Why do you think there was fear? Part of the reason is because I think the message they gave about Jesus was about his death and resurrection. For he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead because he's God. And then he ascended into heaven because he's God. Now all of a sudden, they die. They raise from the dead 3.5 days later. And they ascend into heaven. And it, exactly the way they talked about Jesus, it happens for them. And I think people around the world start putting two and two together and say, maybe these men are right. Yes.
Can you imagine that? I mean, they're dead 3.5 days and laying on the sun.
Yeah, and there they come back to life. And so, So I do think, and I believe, that God's going to use that to bring people to Christ. And I know for a fact that there are going to be Jewish people who come to know the Lord. And I want to show you who these Jewish people are. And so if you turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Who are these next witnesses? How is God going to get the Word of God, His gospel, around the world? Chapter 7, verse 4. And I heard the number that were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And so here were 144,000. Now, this 144,000 has become famous because of the work of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And their interpretation of this verse is 100% wrong. It's completely and utterly false. Of course, their interpretation is that these 144,000 are people who are sealed to go to heaven. They're the only people that get to go to heaven. Now, interestingly enough, that these 144,000 are males, but they're not Jews. They're Gentiles. And they're not virgins. They're not virgins, but we're going to see in a second that these are 144,000 male virgin Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, whom God seals to go around the world and give the gospel all around the world. Everywhere they go and they give the gospel. And these 144,000 is the second way in which God gets the gospel around the world. The first way, the two witnesses. The second way, 144,000. And turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, there's no doubt about it. There's so much that the Jehovah's Witnesses have wrong. The single greatest error is their disbelief and unbelief that Jesus is God. Right. And so Revelation chapter 14, start there in verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And so here's 144,000 again. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, and harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, that no man could learn that song but the 144 and 4,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And so these men do something that we need to be doing today. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, I propose to you that the Lamb is not going around heaven, and He's not going around space. He's going around the earth. And so where do these men go? They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. If the Lamb goes to Africa, these men go. Probably not in force, not 144,000, but some go to Africa. Some go to Asia. Some go to America. Some go to South America. Some go to wherever there's people. There they go, 144,000, doing the work of the ministry, doing the work of an evangelist, doing the work that missionaries should be doing and what we should be doing. We should be following the Lamb wherever He goes to give the gospel to whoever is here. And that's what these men do.
That alone tells us that it's going to be more than 144,000 in heaven.
Yes, first fruits, that's good. And back in Revelation chapter 7, I want you to notice what God says in verse 9, right after He talks about the sealing of these 144,000. He says, after this, after I saw the sealing, after I saw what these men do, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now, when He says a great multitude, He is making a distinction in numbers. In other words, He's saying not 144,000, but a great multitude, which is way beyond 144,000. By the way, some NASCAR stadiums, or whatever you call them, racetracks, hold 144,000 people. And so it is an unnumberable, uncountable number of people. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And so, what do these 144,000 do? They lead multitudes to the Savior. Millions upon millions. We don't know how many, but many, many, many people get saved. And they go to heaven. They get clothed with the same white robes we do. They have palms in their hands. And so there's a great movement of the work of God through these spirits. So who's the first ones God uses to get the gospel around the world? Two witnesses, right? Then God uses the 144,000. I believe that they get saved through the ministry of the two witnesses. They go and they preach throughout the world. By the way, the ministry of the two witnesses was how long? 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. The ministry of the 144,000 is going to be the whole 7 years. The whole 7 years. They're able to give the gospel and see people saved. Now, they don't all survive through the 7 years. Many of them have their heads cut off as martyrs. But they do the work and go around the world and give the gospel, and people are saved. At another time, we'll talk about the mark of the beast. But some won't take the mark of the beast. That'll be those that heard the ministry and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ through these witnesses. But we need to understand that not everybody's going to get saved. We have to understand that. Let's look at what God says about that. And so turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start there in verse 1. Notice what God says. The 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not everybody's going to get saved. Chapter 2. Verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him. Now, that's speaking about the rapture, the resurrection of the saints. There is going to come a day where we are going to be gathered together with Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's important for us to know, because we're going to see something in a second that's confusing if we confuse what God means. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. He's saying, listen, because that's going to happen, listen to what I have to say and believe it. That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither in spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And so he's saying, hey, don't be distressed if you hear by letter, by word, by spirit, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, what is he saying? He is not saying that Jesus isn't coming soon. Paul was a man who believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he could come at any time. He believed that Jesus was going to come and take him, as well as all the other believers, during his days.
Nobody knows when.
Nobody knows when. And so he's not saying, don't believe that the day of Jesus coming and taking us to heaven is at hand. He's not saying that. What is he saying? He's saying, don't believe that the day of the Lord is at hand, which is the last day in which Jesus sets foot upon the earth, and there's a melting of the earth. The Mount of Olives literally splits in two. There's one great war in which he kills, but there is the death of every unbeliever on the earth. And that's the great and terrible day of the Lord. But he's saying, don't believe that that day is close. And there's a reason for that. By the way, we shouldn't believe that. Because if we're still here, there's still at least 7 years before that day is going to come. But we're still here. And so that day can't come until we're gone. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. By the way, has the Antichrist been revealed? Now there's people who say, oh, I know who the Antichrist is. He's Obama. I know who the Antichrist is. He's this. Well, he's not been revealed. There will not be a revealing of the Antichrist until he confirms the covenant with the Jews. He's going to confirm or make it real, the treaty with the Jews. That hasn't happened yet. Verse 4, again about this Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that which is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And says, listen, don't be afraid that Jesus is going to come and destroy everything yet. Because first, the Antichrist has to come. And he hasn't come. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. By the way, who wins in the end? Jesus. Not the Antichrist, Jesus. Verse 9, even him who's coming after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The Antichrist will be able to do signs. He'll have power. He'll be able to do signs and he'll be able to give wonders. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. All right? And so he's saying there will be a deception. He'll be able to deceive people who hear the gospel but will not accept the truth so that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion. And so God's going to give a strong delusion. He is going to allow these people to believe the lie, even though it's going to be ridiculous. All right? And people have wondered, what is this strong delusion going to be? Some people have said that strong delusion is going to be aliens came and took everybody. That's what happened. And people might believe that. And there's a number of things. There's a government conspiracy. All kinds of different things people are going to believe. Look at what it says. That they might be damned who believe not the truth. And so before the rapture of the church, people are going to hear the gospel and not believe the truth for a reason. Now, I want you to understand that I believe that these people have to not believe the truth for this reason. Now, there will be people who don't believe the truth because they never hear the gospel from a credible witness. They don't hear the gospel from a credible witness. Someone who lives for the Lord and loves the Lord. But there are going to be people who don't hear the gospel, who hear the gospel, but don't believe for this reason. What reason? But had pleasure in unrighteousness. By the way, do you know why most people don't believe the gospel? It's not because they're atheists and they believe in atheism. By the way, every atheist has had to suppress the truth. They've had to say, you know what, I know there's a God. I know when I hear the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, that's true. But I'm going to say I don't believe it. I'm going to say that I'm right. I'm going to say there is no God because I want to continue living in unrighteousness. By the way, that unrighteousness is not always sexual perversion or stealing or lying. Unrighteousness can simply be this: I'm going to live without God. And that is why they won't believe. That's why they don't believe, because they want to continue to live in unrighteousness. They do not want to repent of their sins. They do not want to say, I'm wrong, God's right. And so when the tribulation comes, and the two witnesses speak about the Lord, and the 144,000 witnesses speak about the Lord, are these people going to get saved? No. They're going to believe a delusion. Because they had a chance to be saved, but they wanted rather to live and continue to live in unrighteousness. Which brings us to the last verse. 2 Peter. And we're going to look at chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. May God help us to understand. This is good stuff. It's been good for me. God's word is truly remarkable. 2 Peter chapter 3, start there in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, what do they scoff at? Well, we're going to find that out in a second. But what they scoff at is Jesus coming back to get us. And rather than believing that Jesus is the Savior of the world, who died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is coming back to get us, they scoff, they laugh, they mock. What do they say in verse 4? And by the way, why do they scoff? Because they want to continue walking in their own lusts. Again, back to what we were talking about before. Verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? Jesus promised you His coming. Where is He? It's been 2,000 years. Where is He? He's not coming. You guys are fools. You Christians are fools. And that's what they're going to scoff. That's what they mean. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished. And so they're ignorant of one thing. God's done this type of thing before. Yeah, with Noah and the flood. Noah preached the gospel for 120 years. Then he got on his boat and the rain started. And it came, and the deluge came. He's saying, listen, they said the same things then. They said, you've been saying this for 120 years. Where's your flood? And then the flood came. We've been saying, Jesus is going to come and take us. You need to believe or you're going to be left. You need to believe or you're not going to go to heaven. You need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin and rose from the dead, or you will never believe and you will be cast into the lake of fire. You must believe. You must believe. But they mock. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved in the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so God is not held by time. He says, in these 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, saying that he was going to come back, it's been no more to him than 2 days. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now listen to what this says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That means he's not forgotten. That means it's not because he's unable. You know, when I give a promise, there may be some slack. I may say to my son, this afternoon at 4 o'clock, we're going to play together. We're going to hang out. 4 o'clock comes, and I need 15 more minutes. That's slack, right? That's not Jesus. Jesus is going to come at the exact right time, just as he came the exact right time the first time. And so, listen to what he says. This is so important. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. That means he's suffering through these 1,000 years, 2,000 years. For who? For whose sake? For usward. Now that is somewhat of a conundrum. Because here's the thing. John said in the last verse of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But Jesus is saying, "I haven't come yet for you." Wait a second. What do you mean, Lord? I mean, yes, I know that you're long-suffering and you want the unsaved to get saved. So you're long-suffering for them. But that's not what he says. He says, "I'm long-suffering for you. Not willing that any should perish." Well, who's he talking about? He's long-suffering to us. But Lord, I want to come. I want you to come right now and take me to heaven. Absolutely. Jesus knows, though.
Yeah, I can understand that.
If I come down and take you to heaven, listen, you've been praying for such and such to get saved. You've been giving them the gospel. They haven't believed. You know why they haven't believed? Because they want to walk in their lusts. You know why they haven't believed? Because they want to walk in their unrighteousness. And if I come and take you up, they're not going to believe after that. And so I'm waiting, because I want you to have another chance to give the gospel to the person you've been praying for, because I answer prayer. By the way, can a person who's walking after their own lust and wants to continue in their unrighteousness hear the gospel and be saved? Yeah.
Not willing that any should perish.
He's waiting. Because there are people we're praying for to get saved. And he wants them to get saved. By the way, he wants them to get saved more than we do. How precious this is. God hasn't come for us. There are people that I'm praying for to be saved. And God wants them to be saved more than I do. And that's why he's waiting. He knows people will get saved in the tribulation. But there will be people, he said, will not get saved. And most of those people are going to be the people that heard the gospel from people like us. And they're loved by us. And so God says, "I'm long-suffering to you. Because I want the people you've been praying for to be saved." By the way, that should stir us up to pray for the people we've been praying for and to give the gospel to them. Because I'll tell you something. People prayed for me for a long time. But I wanted to continue walking in my unrighteousness. But they kept praying for me and they kept giving me the gospel. And then I got saved. And so if I can get saved, I believe anybody can get saved.
People don't know Christ,
they never will. Amen. Amen. And so may God help us to continue. Amen. To continue praying for our loved ones, our friends, the people you rub shoulders with here. By the way, pray for your enemies, because they can get saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time with these men. And I pray now that you would take these words and stir us and give us your understanding. Please, Father, do this. Bless these men, and I thank you for them. I pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.